Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the plan that was executed for us so that we may have life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to enlighten and regenerate us. We therefore pray this morning that as we examine the word of truth, that you make this reality in our souls. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we will continue with where we stopped last night. John chapter 17. We will begin at verse 4. One of the things that we're trying to do in this is to see if we can at least finish the first section of this prayer where our Lord concentrated on praying for himself. And there are a lot of applications for us or several things that we'll learn by at least examining his own part of the prayer. He has given us, so to say, an explanation and the means of obtaining eternal life. As we proceed into verse 4, there's something that I need you to think about. Every now and then, every believer is concerned with what does it mean to glorify God? I mean, there are various ways we as believers are told that we glorify God. But he's going to define it in a very simple way. And that's what we're going to spend this first part of this morning in verse 4. And so when he says, verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. The Son has magnified or glorified the Father. He's magnified him in every way possible. To him, this is a reality. There is a great confidence in this fact that is stated. He has done it. He said, I've brought you glory. Now, how he did it is given by the next phrase that says, completing the work you gave me. Actually, in the Greek, that's what is called a participle, which is modal. In other words, it describes the mode in which something takes place. So the question that we'll have to ask is, what work? He said, I've glorified you by doing the work or completing the work you gave me. Our Lord, of course, also defines this work by saying, the one you gave me. So, the word give is again in a past tense, which means it's not something that just happened now, the time he was praying. Neither was it something that happened at the incarnation. This must go back to what took place in the eternal counsel of God, when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit decided on our eternal salvation. So that's what he's referring to. Although the English translation gives us to do, that's fine. However, a better translation, taking into consideration what we call the nuances in the Greek, should have been for the purpose of carrying out, or in order to do what you have appointed me to do. So the point is that the Son has been assigned a specific task, and that task must be carried out or completed. I want us to begin actually looking at the interpretation of this verse. First of all, by looking at the air of what I might call the air of confidence, by which our Lord states his accomplishment. He does not say, I think I have finished the work. He doesn't say, I suppose that I have glorified you. No, he says, I have glorified you. To me, this is a definitive statement. There's nothing doubtful about it. So he says, I have glorified you. So the believer in Christ, towards the end of his life in this world, should have this confidence. The great believers of the past have shown the same kind of confidence. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say just before he was executed. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith or the doctrine. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance. That's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Now, if you look at it for a moment, you will see that there is a parallel between what our Lord says here to the Father and what Paul says to Timothy and to all of us and to all pastors. He was definitive in his statement. I have accomplished it. I have done it. So our Lord said this with great confidence. So did Paul. There is a reason for that. Our Lord knew clearly his objective or goal on this planet. He knew that it was to make God known to the disciples and all those who will come after. In other words, you and I. He knew that his major goal was to go to the cross and die for our sins. His going to the cross is so certain that he speaks of it as something that's already passed. He said, I've glorified you. I've done the work. He's not gone to the cross yet. There's still a few days left before he goes to the cross. But he said, I've already done it. What that says is, as we always, people say, the fact that you have a birth certificate means you have a death certificate, unless the rapture takes place. For our Lord Jesus Christ, it was certain to him that he could speak this way. He knows there's no going back. He has to go to the cross. So he has not been to the cross yet, but yet, as far as we know, he has done, thought of God and of himself to the point that there can be no doubt who he is. Here is one thing I may interject some kind of question for us in the midst of this interpretation. And that is, people who know you, do they really know what you stand for when it comes to what's important? Do people who really know you in that way? Can somebody who know you say, I know him or her? If you mean that, no, you're talking about somebody else. Can somebody really say that about you? About me as a believer. This is the type of thing that builds confidence amongst people who surround us. One of the things that stunned me in this prayer is, it turned out that after our Lord finished praying for himself and started praying for us, the emphasis becomes on the uniqueness of the believer. How is it that we will be different from the rest of the world? Now, things have been so muddled up here that these days and time, you don't even know who is a believer. Most of us as believers act, think, behave like unbelievers. But one of the things that we'll see in this prayer, even though we'll not get to it today, is when he prayed, beginning from John 17:17, his emphasis becomes on how are you and I going to be different from the rest of the world? We have no impact as long as the world sees us in the same mode as they are in. So what will be our impact? So that's why for us as believers, it's important that people know without a shadow of doubt what we stand for. We cannot be wishy-washy about what we believe. And the truth of the matter is, a believer should really not be a wishy-washy person. You should be a firm, decisive individual. I don't say a believer will not make mistakes. I'm just saying that you're not going to be one that dances this way today. If the popular opinion goes that way, you follow it. The next day it goes the other way, you follow it. The believer cannot afford to be that. You know what the truth is, you stand by it, and I'm telling you from the word of God that it's always very lonely to stand to the truth. Very cold, very lonely. But that we must as believers. If we intend to speak when we leave this planet or towards the end of our life, if we intend to say, Father, I thank you that you have accomplished the purpose by which you put me on this planet. To do that, we must put ourselves in that cold spot, whereby some people will say, I just don't understand him or her. There's something wrong with him. Yes, something wrong with you, but it's not what they think. So this is the thing that you and I as believers must always contend with. Now, what I'm saying is that the believer must have confidence in his relationship with the Father and the Son. There can be no uncertainty in your life as to whether you are pleasing or glorifying God. If you walk daily in the will of God, if you learn of Him on a constant basis, and if you apply those things that you learn, then the Spirit will give you the assurance that you are fulfilling what your Father demands from you. If you're not having this kind of assurance, then you can be sure that you are not really fulfilling the demands that your Father or our Father puts on you. I'm not saying that you will not fail. That's not the point. Well, first of all, if you fail and you recognize that you fail, that's an indication that you are conscious of the will of the Father for you. In other words, somebody who cares nothing about what God says or thinks will do about the same thing that you did, and you just realize, well, I just made something I shouldn't have. The other person doesn't care. Now, that main fact alone is an indication that you are interested in knowing what your Father says. The point is that as a believer, you must know certain things with certainty. You must know what is your purpose and what is your goal in this life. You know, we hear people always set goals, and they pursue them. Well, but generally, these ones are the ones who succeed in terms of accomplishment. People set goals, they pursue them. However, as a believer, you must also be very careful, even in the human interactions or relationships, in the way you set goal, or the so-called goal setting. You may set your goal and you may work for it or work towards it, and you don't achieve it. Well, if that happens to you as a believer, it could be that your goal or the goal that you have set is in conflict with the one that God has for you. You must always remember that regardless of what you say, do, or try, that there is someone who is greater than you are, who is in control of your destiny. So that means that we must look at this goal setting in an entirely different way. People always talk of their confidence being shaken because something happened. It appears to me that that should never happen to the believer. Your confidence is in the Lord, and even though you pursue various activities of your life, you must realize that you are not your own. That's the key word. You must realize you are not your own. You realize that you are in a perfect plan designed from eternity past. You just find yourself inside it. And therefore, whenever you seem to not to achieve your goal, you must see it in an entirely different way. Possibly in one or two ways. The first way is that, yes, it may be God's purpose for my life, but this is not the right timing yet. Part of our growing up as believers is to learn how to be patient. Patient. Generally, everything we wanted yesterday, God is not that way. You can hasten all you want. And, you know, that's why we're having some discussion about prayer. And somebody says, well, I'm praying so that God will hasten up and do this. I say, do you realize what you just said? You're commanding God. How can you, do you think that you, a tiny thing like you, can hasten an almighty God? You can do that. Now, we think, if you just didn't do this, the next minute I'm going to die. And God doesn't act that way. He's not emotional like you and I. You know, certain things make us we panic. He doesn't panic. Because everything he has to do has been set and it's firm. And so all he does is watch them. So you pray, well, God, I want this thing at 11:55. He said, no, you're getting at 1:55. And 11:55 is coming close, and you say, oh no, Lord, it looks like I'm going to die. And he just smiles at you. Although you don't see it, he just laughs. Until 1:55, you don't get it. And to your amazement, after 11:55, you still haven't died. And so this is a point that I'm trying to make, is this. God cannot be hastened by any one of us. When we pray, it's okay, but we have to wait. Because he has his own timing for everything he does. So if at this point you don't realize your goal, that's one way you can look at it. Maybe it is not the appropriate time. In that case, or the other way you can look at it is, maybe that's not even his plan for my life. How do I know? There are certain things that we don't know with certainty, in the sense that there's nowhere you can flip in the Bible and say, this is the will of God for you. I mean, it would have been nice, let's say if you're unmarried or something like that, you flip a page and God says, now that's going to be your husband or your wife. You don't see that. So in those cases, you must depend on his directive, using the circumstances of life to bring things to happen in your life. So this is a case where when you set your goal, it doesn't happen. Rest assured that one of those two things is true. Either in due time, he'll fulfill his plan for you, or you just go in a different track. In either case, you should never be losing control of your life in the sense of getting really frustrated. Now, I have gone this into sort of an application, but I want us to go back to what we have here. To have confidence that when you are departing from this life, you can say like the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight. You must then, first of all, understand the objective of the Christian life before you can reach that. The objective has been given to us in the previous verse, and that is to know God, to begin to know God, to begin to learn about Him. So your major responsibility in this life is to learn about God. Life is too short to waste on trivials, on what I may call, or what we call, trivial pursuits. Most of us are so carried away with so-called pleasures of this life, entertainment, that we seem to forget the thing that's crucial in our lives. I mean, when you are in trouble, the so-called entertainment or whatever it is that is so important to you that you are crazy about, those pleasures, have they really helped you? If you are hurting, if you are in pain, can those pleasures that you have participated in the past revive you, comfort you, or console you? So, since that's not the case, it's important then that we should go back to what is more important in our life. If you understand that your goal is to learn and know this God, then you must avail yourself every opportunity to know Him. And this means that you must learn the Word of God on a consistent basis. If you have knowledge of this, it will show up in everyday activity. Your knowledge of God should show up in your life. You learn about God. You always do so, not with a problem in view. Now, in other words, if you're here this morning and you're thinking in terms of, well, who knows what we're going to learn, whether it's going to help my problem. Maybe not. But if you are here to say, I want to know about this God, I want to know His will, His purpose, how He thinks, what He wants for me, then that's when you're going to make progress. Simply because you may be learning something that you won't use now, but you will use it, who knows, a year from now. So, this means that there are things that you learn about Him that may not be of immediate application, but may lead to some other knowledge in the future. Now, here is one of the problems I see in the education today, especially in the universities, because I hardly talk about the high schools. Because the high schools have, to me, become something that's less than desirable. And people ask me, why do I say this? We had a conversation about high school teachers, and I told them, listen, if you paid me $1 million a year, I wouldn't teach in the high school. Somebody looked at me, why you say that? I said, listen, every known principle of this life is that there's no learning that takes place without discipline. And the high schools don't have them anymore. You know, children, kids bring guns to school, so the teacher says something, he or she is concerned about being shot to death. So why will they bother? So he stands there and says what he or she knows. If you get it, you get it. If you don't get it, don't get it. What's the problem? The problem is we are lacking that concept of discipline. And as I was thinking about that, I had an encounter that made me realize what the problem is. In some cases, about the education. Last week, Thursday, I had two parents walk into my office, and they came to complain about their son who's supposed to graduate this year, and they went through on and raved on and raved on. Finally dawned on me, I said to the man, I said, you know, it's amazed me how it is always the fault of the professor. Which means your son knows it all, and the professor just decided to fail him. You never ask, did you do what you're supposed to do? And he looked at me for, he said, you must have an idealistic philosophy. I said, no, it's not an idealistic philosophy. It's a reality, I'm telling you. We have gone to a society where, not me, but let me the next person. It's not my fault. It's your fault. That's the way we look at it. It can never be my fault. It has to be yours. And that does not help us in our Christian life. You must come to a point where you must realize, it's my fault, now what do I do about it? Don't say, it's that person's fault. Well, if you're married, it's my wife's fault, it's my husband's fault, and so forth. Now, we must get out from the game of saying, is this person's fault, is that person's fault? So, that same mentality comes where, even in schools, what they do now is, they want to learn just to pass an exam. And that's not knowledge. A knowledge that is only geared towards, okay, now what's going to be in the test? You tell me, so I can pass it. That's not knowledge. And the point I'm making is this. If you only learn doctrine just for the purpose that, oh, well, I want to resolve this problem or crisis I'm facing in my life, you're not learning it. You must learn it because you want to know about who God is. And then the days will come when those things that you learn will be called for, where you will use them to apply to the crisis that's coming in the next coming days or years of your life. So the point I'm making is that I want you to go back to what I started last time and didn't finish, or at least I introduced it. And that is the fact that we hear that concept in trying to glorify God. We often hear people tell us, put God first. And I remember last time that I was here, I indicated that to me, that's not really a proper way of looking at it. It should be, God should be central to our lives. And let me again repeat that. Now, if we say put God first, okay, who do you put second? Who comes third? I mean, you begin to talk about, does your family comes first before the church comes, or the government, or what? What's that? So this is why I believe that the best way to look at this is, God is central. Every other thing is surrounded around it. Well, let's put your family here. So that's family. We may put your church here. That's the church. We put the walk here. And possibly we can put our government right here. So, that is a sphere. The glue to all of this is what's central, in the middle. In other words, there is nothing in your life that you have to do, I don't care what it is, that you must not go back here. God must be central in your life. It must affect how you live your family life. It must affect how you involve yourself in your church. It must affect your reaction to the government. It must affect how you walk. Now, I know a lot of time I hear that, and a lot of time I just shudder. We all criticize the government. Everyone has an opinion about the president and so forth. But do you ever realize that the Bible says no one ever sits as a king unless God put him there? That's Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. No one ever sits on any throne unless God puts him there. So even when you criticize a king who is a bad king, you have to be very careful. Simply because there is a reason God put that person there. Now, I know it's easy to tell people what's going wrong. And I always say that with all amount of respect for those who are up there, you don't see what that person sees. So it's always easy to say, well, he or she should have done it this way. But you don't know all the facts. And so even when you deal with the government as certain things you see in your mind, they're so rotten and so forth. Well, you know, really, have you really followed the approach of, I'm not necessarily in concern with how they're messing things up. Now I have to go to the direction I've been given, which says, pray for all who are in power so that they will not make rules that make it difficult for us to worship God. That's our major concern. So, what am I saying? God is central. You're thinking about government. You're not thinking about what you feel about the government. You're thinking about what God has said you should do, or what should be your attitude towards the government. Now, you know, I know everyone here has an opinion about what they think about the government. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about relate your government now to what God says. Well, we go to church. We go to work. Everything, if you relate it to God, then by the time you leave this planet, you can truly say, I have glorified you by doing those things that you commanded me to do. But if you don't do that, it'd be difficult to relate your life to what we are studying in this verse. I'm going to come back a little more to this simply because we are living in a time where, according to Timothy, we're becoming more and more self-centered individuals. In other words, me has become a good and a big thing. What do I get out of this? I mean, that's the popular thing. It's now me as against any other thing. And one of the things that I looked at when I was looking at this model is this. If you go to family, let's go to family. Why is the family is breaking up? What's wrong now? What's going on? Or why are there so much conflicts everywhere you look at it? There's something that if, as believers, we understand it, and I say this, and some of you may think it's idealistic. To tell you the truth, I do not see any reason why two married believers should have problem. You say that's idealistic. No, it's not. What I mean by having problem, does it mean that there'll be no misunderstanding? No, there should be one, because they're two human beings with different ideas. But the problem is this. If, let's say, this is wife and that's husband, you have a disagreement with your each other, whoever, you relate it to here. God. The husband has problem, relates it to God. Now, what happens is this. God says to you and I, why is it that we have trouble? Why do we really sin when it comes to human relationship? Do you know why we sin? I don't want to be cheated. That's the only reason we sin. And you can stay there and shake your head and pretend that's the only reason we all sin when it comes to human relations. Now, who does he think he is? He wants me to do this. What do you do then? I mean, see, in our mind, we think about, I don't want you to cheat me. this instruction or whatever it is that you're telling me is only to cheat me. And that's why when the Apostle Paul was addressing the problem of the Corinthians, he mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 6:7. 1 Corinthians 6:7, that one of the reasons we all go into battle with each other is because I don't want to be cheated. Now, what is it that your wife did that you can't overlook and just go your way? Or your husband, vice versa? But you don't want to be cheated. I'm right. Why should I back them when I'm right and you're wrong? See, that's the way we all think when it comes to problem in this kind of relationship. And that's why I'm saying that if we relate it to God, God says, let it go. No big deal. But you and I want to make it a big deal. And as soon as you make it a big deal, you have removed you've detached your family from the centrality of God. And when that happens, crisis begins in your life. You show me believers who are God-centered, married believers, and I'll show you family where there is no problem. I didn't say no disagreement, there is no problem. In other words, whatever it is, it's just resolved this way without even any other person knowing it, or without even spending 2-3 minutes with long faces. That is the life of the believer. Now, what we're saying, when we look at things like that, that's, you know, it's humanly impossible. He has an old sin nature, you have one. So how do we do that? That's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes to take over the slack that you and I are not able to cope with. And that is the emphasis. The centrality of God must control everything you do. Relate it to work. You're working for somebody. Well, what do you do? The Bible says, don't be men pleasers. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So you are in a job, you do the best you can possibly be. It doesn't matter whether your supervisor is around or not. Why? Because you are looking at, it's centered around God, who is the ultimate supervisor. You're concerned with that. And so you see, all I'm saying is, when a believer centers his or her life around God, if everything is centered around it, then you should never be in a situation where you have problem in the sense that you cannot glorify God. Because everything that you do, what you think first is, what does God think about this issue? This thing I'm going to do, how does it agree with what I learn in the Word? How does it glorify God? How does it show that I'm obeying His will? And so this is the thing that as believers we must be careful as we deal with these issues. God has given to you and I a high position. And it always amazed me when I studied the Apostle Paul, what the Holy Spirit, the pattern the Holy Spirit uses. The Holy Spirit never chastises believers, even especially the believers in Corinth. Paul never got up and said, oh, you foolish drunkards, and this and that, you fornicators. He didn't say that. He started with, to the church of that's in Corinth, those who are saints and glorified. That's the way he started. Now, after he told them, look at, you are such a highly elevated people, then slowly he says, now, if you are this magnificent thing, if God has done this great thing in your life, now, why are you acting this way? As if you're somebody from the gutters. That's what he's saying. He didn't start by jumping on their neck and telling them what's wrong with them. No, he doesn't do that. He first tells you, you know you are like this. Now, why are you acting this way? To me, that's more effective way of making somebody see him or herself. Makes one old signature rebel against another one. So, how you deal with individuals is something that only God can give you the wisdom to be able to direct or handle people around you. In etiquette, our Lord says He glorified the Father, and He tells us He glorified Him in a location. He says, on the earth. As God, there is a glory that exists between the Father and the Son. But Christ was here on the earth, and doing the Father's will becomes even more difficult, because He is not in the perfect environment of heaven. He has taken on the human form. Therefore, there is now a limitation imposed on him by taking on human form. There's also a limitation to be imposed, or at least attack, that he's going to suffer from Satan. Yet, in spite of this, Christ never for a moment deviated from his purpose on this planet. This says something to us, that the most glorifying of God by us must be done in this sinful world with its distractions and injustices. We must do it in this life. In heaven, what we will do mostly is to worship and learn more of him. And at that point, glorifying him is not a difficult thing. Therefore, here is the place to really demonstrate our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's while we're on this planet, where we are being pulled, torn apart by all kinds of things. So to me, it is more significant that you glorify Christ in this life because of the problems that surround us and the life struggles. If we cannot do his will here, then in heaven, that's really not much we can say. So it is more significant that then that we must glorify him here, where Satan is doing everything he can do to distract us from our only goal in this life, which is to learn and to obey him. Now, our Lord goes on to explain how to glorify God. Remember now, we've been saying, glorify, glorify, glorify God. How you do it? I mean, I'm sure we have all kinds of ideas of how we do that. And there are several things. But to me, the simplest way that we can say that is what our Lord has just told us. He says, I glorified you. So my next reaction will be, now let me pay attention and find out how he does that. What in the world did he do? Now he said, by completing the work you gave me to do. So our Lord indicates to us that glorification of God is related to doing God's will. When somebody comes to you and say, brother or sister, have you ever glorified God? Are you glorifying God? You shouldn't be thinking, huh, that's what they're really saying is, they may not know what they're saying, but you should know that what the person is saying, are you doing the will of God? And that's how you glorify him. We know that there are many things that our Lord did while on this earth. He performed many miracles, he preached, and finally, he died on the cross. However, when he speaks of his accomplishment, he did not say works. See, that's a catch in that verse. He didn't say, I have completed or I have glorified you by completing all the works you gave me. No, there was only one work. Now, there is in the Greek, what there's a definite article there, which means the work you gave me. Now, this makes this work very definitive. It is a work that is unique. It is a work for which no man, no angel can accomplish. God has performed various types of miracles in the past using the prophets. So a lot of times people say, well, the miracles are really not new things, except that every now and then Christ did miracles to show that he is the creator. Like last time I mentioned to you about turning water into wine. That's to show that he is the creator, because there's no known way that we can do that. So he's saying, I can create something from nothing. But apart from that, we know the Bible tells us in John 18, verse 37, that Christ came into this world for the purpose of testifying for the truth. He has revealed God as no other person could, or at least as we will see later on in verse 6. He has taught the word of God as no one else could. This is indicated in John 17, 8. We'll get to there. All this leads to the ultimate purpose of his coming to the world to bring eternal salvation to man by dying on the cross. Yet, it's single, one purpose. It's only one purpose, to come and provide the basis for our redemption. Now, this work is described in a different way in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 and 28. Hebrews 9, 26, 28. And it reads this way. Christ, the Christ, would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world,
But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's his purpose. It is clear that this work is for the Son to go to the cross. That's the work that we are faced with in this verse. And to die for our sin. That's the only work, no other thing. Now, every now and then, I say to us as believers, we must always remember something. Everyone here, hopefully, has something that occupies you at least 8 hours of a day, where you have to account to somebody else. After that, the other things occupy you. Now just think about for a moment. What do you think the demons do? 24 hours a day, at least the way we can count our days. What do you think they do? Now just think for a moment. What do the demons do? Nothing, right? Except to plan how to trip you. That's all they do. How to cause discomfort. In 24 hours, 8 hours you are working, 6 or 7 hours or 5 hours you are sleeping, and the rest you are doing some other things. How many of those times do you realize in your mind, I'm in a war? I have an enemy that's invisible, I don't see. All this enemy does is to plan how to destroy my spiritual life. That should waken us up as believers to think. And that means the only way we can survive in the midst of this attack is again to make God central. In other words, in anything you do, those 8 hours, God should not be out of your thinking. The doctrine that you learn should constantly flush through your soul during those 8 hours, because that's the only protection that you have. So we know that there's no angel or man that is qualified to do this work, that's to go to the cross. So it was necessary for Christ to teach and perform these miracles to show that he was no ordinary prophet or no ordinary man, rather that he is the God-man, so that by going to the cross, we will be assured that no one who died in this unique way died in vain. We know that he did not. He died so that we may have life. But see, many people have died on the cross. Do you know that? The cross wasn't a new thing when Christ died on it. That's how the Romans executed criminals. And they didn't waste time like we do. Put them for 20, 30 years in prison when they're supposed to go to wherever they need to go. Face a firing squad or execute or whatever. We put them 10, 40 years and say, well, you know, it says appeal 100 times and so forth. The Romans didn't do that. Once it's proven beyond that you did it, and they think you are probably one of the worst kind of criminals, they didn't behead you as they would do to the honorable citizens, they will crucify you. So, what makes our laws going to the cross unique? It's the kind of person that's on it. Because everyone that goes to the cross and dies according to the Roman law was a criminal. But here is a God-man. Not one person could find anything wrong with him. And so that's why it is the only walk to go to that cross. So, it is very certain in the mind of God that there is no going back. And that was why Christ will have to say, I have already done it. He hasn't been to the cross at this time when he's praying. Remember that. This is his last prayer before he goes there, before he be faced with the cross. Yet, he tells us he has done it. Now, he knows that for sure that he's going there, because the Jews have also determined that he would do that, because they said, this person has made himself God, and we can stand for that. And he is God, and he's proven it to them. So the work began with when Christ took on the human form. That's when this work actually began. So that in Hebrews 10, verse 5 through 10, it talks about the body that was given to him by the Father for the sole purpose of doing this work. So the Father, he entered this world is then a sure sign that he must die on the cross. So our Lord could speak with this certainty. The time has come, and he knows it. There's no going back. In fact, the only way that this work will not be completed is if it even didn't even start. But as he says, just as a man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, if Christ has never come to this planet, then he wouldn't have gone to the cross. But since he's going to, since he was in a location, or he came, took on the human form, then we know he's going to the cross. And that's why he tells us that. So just as Christ's birth was so certain, so was his death. Even people may not understand it. He was too young, as they would say, approximately 33 years or something. We don't know for sure. But yet, he says, I have glorified you. I've done the work. So the emphasis that Christ is putting here is that there is an action that's completed. It was done in the past. The salvation issue was something did in the past or concluded in the past, so that there's no going back. So we can see that whatever God is doing his will, following his will never be very pleasing to our body. There are very few cases in your life when you will do the will of God and it will please your flesh. Generally, pleasing God's will is always going to be opposite to what our flesh desires. And that's the catch that we also have to look at. The thought of death is not pleasant to many people. Of course, as a believer, death should not be a scary thing to you, since it is the only process by which you can go to our Lord short of the rapture. So it should not hold this same pain that he holds for the unbeliever because of uncertainty that clouds it. So this verse no doubt clearly indicates that glorifying God has to do with doing his will. Do you want to glorify God? You must do his will. That's the point. To glorify him means to do his will. So if somebody says, I want to glorify God, what you just said is, I want to do the will of God. Christ has given us the shortest definition by saying, I have completed the work you've given me. I have done your will. I have glorified you by completing the work which you give me. So again, the question is, do you want to glorify God? Then do his will. Because you may ask, what will? His will is the entire content of the Word of God. And this means that you must be taught the content of the Word of God, so you will determine God's will for your life. I cannot emphasize that enough, that our purpose in this life is only one thing, to glorify God. So whether you're at work, at home, serving the public, or whatever you do, bear in mind that your only purpose is to glorify him. So our goal in this life must be this factor alone, and that should be the only thing that matters to you. No matter what you dream of being or doing, do not lose sight of this one fact, that your overall purpose on this planet is to glorify God. And you can only glorify him if you know what he says in the Word of God. And that is why the Word of God becomes the only key or the only map for us to follow in this life. So he says, I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work which you gave me in the past, and is being fulfilled in the present for the purpose of carrying out. Now you see, that's sort of an awkward English. What I did was just give an expanded Greek translation. But in English it sounds a little awkward. Let me go it over again. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work which you gave me. Now, if you have an English text, you'll find that what I'm going to say next is not in there. In the past, and is being fulfilled in the present for the purpose of carrying out. That's an awkward sound in English, but that's a good Greek. In other words, he says, what you gave me in eternity past is done. And he's not on the cross yet. He says, done. In other words, he knows he has glorified him. He's finished. He's now looking forward to the day something else is going to happen. In fact, that thing that he's looking forward is where we'll begin after our break in verse 5.